Father, you are our God. You are our Lord. You are our shepherd. You are the one that we want to follow. You're the one that comes after us when we don't. We have come here this morning to worship you and to hear from you. And I pray as I stand up here that they would not see me, but they would see Jesus Christ. They would not hear my words, but your words. And they would not respond to me, but all of us would respond to you. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Most of you know I've been preaching primarily from the 23rd Psalm. And I'm almost through the entire Psalm. We're going to have a celebration next time. So I thought now might be a good time to just give you a brief overview of the entire Psalm. The image that we have is one most of us first had when we attended Sunday school and probably as children. That is, our image is that of David the shepherd boy, or as I call him, Kid David. Somehow he was able to live as a servant under King Saul, then fled from Saul for several years and lived on the outskirts of Israel, sometimes even outside of Israel. And finally, he became king of Israel and was king for something like 40 years. And David, in our minds, somehow remained a kid, the shepherd boy, for all those years. And I think nowhere is this image more vivid than when we look at the 23rd Psalm. As we read the Psalm, our minds imagine a young teenager tending to his flock. Kid David reflects, "The Lord is my shepherd." And on the Psalm goes. The fact of the matter is that when David wrote the 23rd Psalm, he was probably an old man, or at least old by standards at that time. He was a man who had seen much, who had made many, many, many mistakes. But through it all, he was a man after God's own heart. And the 23rd Psalm is one in which we have the reflections of a godly and oft forgiven man who has lived a long, long time with the Lord. The 23rd Psalm is not a kid's psalm, but the life thoughts of a wise old sage looking back over 50, 55, maybe 60 years of walking very close to the Lord. The 23rd Psalm is wisdom being passed down from one generation to the following generation. If I can borrow the title of a book by Francis Schaeffer, this might be the way I would title this psalm. How should we then live? Oh yes, the 23rd Psalm has become famous by being read at millions and millions of funerals. But David wrote this psalm not to the old, but to the young. Not to the dead, but to the living. And what he gave us was principles for living. And the greatest principles of life always start with how we view God and how we relate to God. That's the beginning of all principles. So if you don't mind, I'd like to read the entire psalm for you. And I said, if you don't mind, even if you do, I guess I'm going to read it anyway. And although I've been preaching from the New International Version, the NIV, this time I want to read from the English Standard Version, which sounds probably a lot more like the King James Version, which most of us, if we've memorized it, have probably memorized it from that version. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In the first three verses, David tells us, in effect, that as a shepherd looks to his shepherd, as his provider and as his protector, so too David has looked at his great shepherd to provide for his needs, to protect him from his enemies, to restore him when he is down and hurting, and on and on. In fact, David probably would come closest of all the characters in the Old Testament to what we would envision as a Christian in the New Testament. He may not have known that Jesus was going to be born in Nazareth, but he knew more about the Messiah probably than anyone in the Old Testament. And yes, this is the advice of a wise king who has lived a full life. Do not rely on your own resources. Rely on the shepherd. And in verses 4 and 5, he seems to be reflecting on life and all the tough situations of life. And he says to life, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You are the one who comforts me. I sit in the presence of my enemies and laugh, because you prepare my table, and you anoint me, and you fill my cup. Ah, Lord, I was a king long before I became a king, because as a young boy, I became a king's kid. And now David must sense that he's nearing the end of his life. But he knows that even at the conclusion of life as we know it, there is no conclusion. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for a decade, for a century, no, forever. And with that as an overview of this psalm, I want to look at just the beginning of the sixth verse of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the way this verse reads in five of the most popular versions of the Bible, five of the most popular translations of the Bible. You'll find exactly these words in the King James, in the New King James, in the English Standard Version, in the Revised Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version. Word for word, identical. And in fact, change one word, the word mercy, and change it to the word love, and you come up with a sixth version, the New International Version. So that covers almost all of the English versions that are probably used among evangelicals in churches today, except for one popular version which has a couple of changes, that I think make it a more accurate translation of this one verse. The version I'm thinking of is the New Living Translation, a version I don't often lean on as a pillar of literal translation. But here's the way the New Living Translation puts it. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. There are some key words here that I want to concentrate on just this part of verse 6. And here it is. Here are the key words that I want to concentrate on. And perhaps this might very well be the life verse of David. The one statement that sums up best for David all of his life's ups and downs. The life of a man who at times was probably the worst of sinners, and at times the man closest to God. As sure as I stand before you, your goodness and your unfailing love will pursue me. The economy may fail. The stock market may fail. My friends may abandon me. My family may leave me. My father may disown me. I might lose my job. But your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me. Today, tomorrow, forever. I'd like to examine what David is saying by looking at these three words. The first word we look at is the word goodness. In the Hebrew, it means a whole lot of things. It can refer to moral goodness, as in Genesis, when they are in the Garden of Eden, and they are told that there is there the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God is good, meaning he is morally pure. He does all that is right. And we are expected to be like God in our goodness. Goodness can mean something that is beautiful or something that is enjoyable. It can mean having all of your life need in life or meeting all of your needs in life, sometimes called the good life. It refers to something that is working properly. In short, I think the word can be thought of as all that is working right, everything that is in proper order, everything that is beautiful. It is everything that is as God has intended. Or to put it into kind of modern terms, looking at the lyrics of a song by a couple, Bill and Gloria Gaither, who wrote probably 30 or 40 years ago, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. I think that's something of what David had in mind when he said, "Surely your goodness will pursue me all the days of my life." Second word in this verse is what the New Living Translation translates unfailing love, what most of the others translate as mercy. The idea behind the word mercy is probably the idea most of us have. It is that God does not give you what you deserve. You sin, you mess up, you deserve punishment, or even worse. But the Hebrew word is much deeper than just that kind of mercy. It carries much more emotion and much more depth than what mercy usually conveys to most of us. A better way of translating it is the word loving kindness. It is true that God does show us mercy, and for me, probably on an hourly basis. But why? God doesn't have to. And maybe you should even argue he shouldn't show us mercy. But why does he do that? Because above all else, even though God's moral purity, his moral goodness, demands our moral purity and demands justice when we mess up, of this I'm absolutely convinced. God loves me. As much as he shows mercy and demands purity, God loves me. God pours out his love when I least expect it and when I least deserve it. Sometimes in the middle of my forgetting all he has done for me, sometimes in the midst of all of my messes, God just reaches down and he says to me, "Here, boy, take this. It's for you." But why, God? Why me? I certainly don't deserve it. "Here, boy, take this." And quit asking me why. That's more than just mercy. That's love. That's unfailing love, as the New Living Translation puts it. Not what I deserve, but what he wants to give me. Go ahead and study David's life. David loved God with an intensity I could only wish to have someday. And yet, time after time, David messed up so badly, ways that I wouldn't even think of doing. So much so, I wonder why God didn't just strike him with a bolt of lightning right there where he stood. But David knew that all of his life, his God would never fail to show him unfailing love. Never. And now the third word that I want to look at this morning is a bit tricky. Tricky in the sense that you really don't expect this word. But if you remember nothing else that I say this morning, just remember this. You're all familiar with the way the King James Version translates this. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." What does it mean that goodness and mercy, or goodness and unfailing love, should follow you? Well, the picture that comes to mind is probably one like this. I've got these things in my rearview mirror, and they're always following me. Where I go, they go. If I stop, they stop, 5 paces back. Is that really what David is trying to say to us this morning? I would say that that's not what David is trying to convey to us. In fact, looking up the word used by David for follow, it doesn't quite mean to tailgate. Maybe instead of this picture, you need to think more like this. Because the word doesn't really mean follow. It means pursue. Actually, in the Bible, the word is usually used in a very negative way, as in hunting down someone or something, or even as persecuting someone, to chase after them, hound them. Now go back to Psalm 23:6. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me. Why would David use a word that is so often used in a negative sense to describe what God wants to do that is so positive? Why? I'll tell you why. Because God is good. Because God is so good, He wants to show us His unfailing love. And He will do so even if we don't want to be loved, at least at the moment. Even when we are pursuing what is evil or what will destroy us, God will pursue us, hunt us down, if you will, to pour out what is good and what is beautiful, and to pour out His unfailing love. Even when we're running away from God, God hunts us down to do good and to love. Let me close this sermon with something that on the surface you might think is a story that doesn't fit into what I've said about Psalm 23:6. But if you think of the two characters in this story, and it's a true story that I'm going to tell you, and then think of the two characters that are really mentioned in Psalm 23. I think you'll see it's a pretty close fit. And if you replace one of those characters in the story with yourself, and maybe on a minor scale, but on a frequent basis, I think this story will begin to sink in as applying to you. And it really doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, it'll apply to you. Eric Hill had everything you need for a bright future. He was 28 years old, a recent college graduate with an athletic frame and a soft smile. His family loved him, girls took notice of him, and companies had contacted him about working for them. Although Eric appeared composed on the outside, he was tormented within. Tormented by voices that could not be stilled. Tormented by images that he could not avoid. So, hoping to get away from them all, he got away from it all. On a gray, rainy day in February 1982, Eric Hill walked out the back door of his Florida home and never came back. His sister Debbie remembers seeing him leave, his tall frame ambling down the interstate. She assumed he would return. He didn't. She hoped he would call. He didn't. She thought she could find him. She couldn't. Where Eric journeyed, only God and Eric know, and neither of them have chosen to tell anybody. What we do know is Eric heard a voice. And in that voice was an assignment. And that assignment was to pick up garbage along the roadside in San Antonio, Texas. To the commuters on Interstate 10, his lanky form and bearded face became a very familiar sight. He made a home out of a hole in a vacant lot. He made a wardrobe out of split trousers and a torn T-shirt. His weathered skin and stooped shoulders made him look twice his 44 years of age. But then 16 years on the side of a road will do that to a man. That's how long it had been since Debbie had seen her brother. She might never have seen him again had it not been for two events. The first was the construction of a car dealership on Eric's vacant lot. The second was a severe pain in his abdomen. The dealership took his home. The pain nearly took his life. EMS found him curled up in a ball on the side of the road, clutching his stomach. The hospital ran some tests and found that Eric had cancer. Another few months and he would be dead. And with no known family or relatives, he would die alone. His court-appointed attorney couldn't handle that thought. Surely someone is looking for Eric. So the lawyer scoured the internet looking for anyone in search of a brown-haired adult male with the last name Hill. And that's how the lawyer met Debbie. His description seemed to match her memory, but she had to know for sure. So Debbie came to Texas from Florida. She rented a hotel room and set out to find Eric. By now, he had been released from the hospital, but the chaplain knew where he was. They found him sitting against the building not far from the interstate. As they approached, he stood. They offered fruit. He refused. They offered juice. He declined. He was polite but unimpressed with this family who claimed to be his own. His interest perked, however, when Debbie offered him a pin to wear, an angel pin. He said yes. Her first touch, the first time she touched her brother in 16 years, was the moment that he allowed her to pin an angel on his shirt. Debbie intended to spend a week, but a week passed and she stayed. Spring became summer and Eric improved, and still she stayed. Debbie rented an apartment. It wasn't easy. He didn't recognize her. He didn't know her. One day he cursed her. He didn't want to sleep in her apartment anymore. He didn't want her food. He didn't want to talk to her. He just wanted his vacant lot. And he wanted his job back. And who was this woman anyway? But Debbie didn't give up. She understood that he didn't understand. And so she stayed. And that's the story of Eric and his sister Debbie. But isn't that also the story of David and his shepherd? Isn't that the story of me and my shepherd? Isn't that the story of all of us? Surely your goodness and your unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. I guess all that Jesus Christ is asking us is, let it catch you. If He's going to pursue you, let Him catch you.